We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
A friend was sitting in the front of a bus on the way into town, going along Anzac Parade. Upstairs he was in the bus, in the very front seat, that seat that all little boys used to like to ride in, from which they can view the world. The bus was almost empty, but somebody else got in and came right down the front and sat beside him. It was fairly pointed, and so my friend looked at him and said hello, and the man said to him, "Are you a Christian?" My friend said, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am." He said, "I thought so. God has led me to you." "Uh-huh." He said, "God has got a message for you." So my friend said, "Oh." He said, "He wants me to give you this airplane ticket to come to England and start a mission with me next month. And provided for the man an airline ticket to England." Now, apart from your insatiable fascination with world travel, what would you do with an airline ticket given to you under such circumstances? I mean, leave aside the rip-off people who would take the ticket and forget the mission because they wanted to see Big Ben yet again. What do you make of someone who does that to you? What would you do? What do you say to a person who says that to you? How would you know whether it was God that was speaking to this person and prompting this person to make such an offer? Or who else could it be? How do you know the man wasn't mad? How do you know it wasn't a con trick? How would you evaluate? How would you judge such an offer? How do you judge the supernatural, the eerie, the unusual, the extraordinary? I was taking a Bible study down at the chaplaincy at university some years ago. There were about 40 of us in the group, 30 or 40. It was one of those big rings of people sitting around with a huge vacant football field between us. And as we talked on, there was a stranger amongst us, two or three. And I was explaining some passage that I cannot now remember for the life of me what it was, although you'll understand why soon. And this stranger said, "Of course, you haven't understood that properly." I said, "Oh, why not?" He says, "Well, the passage is all about the Antichrist." I said, "Well, the Antichrist is not referred to very often in the Scriptures, and it was in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's there, for example, and it's very hard to understand exactly." I couldn't see any connection at all between what he was talking about and the Antichrist, and so I'm thinking through my head, what is the Antichrist in the New Testament, and what's it got to do with here? So I said, "Very hard to even work out what the Antichrist is in the New Testament." He said, "No, it's not." I said, "Really?" He said, "No, it's very straightforward." I said, "Well, I find it fairly hard." He says, "Oh, well, I know exactly what the Antichrist is." I said, "Really?" He said, "I am the Antichrist." The response to that group was not your hilarity, I can assure you. The eyes were out like organ stops, and the jaws were scraping the woodwork on the floor as people gazed from him to me and me to him and him to me, and I was hoping like mad they could differentiate us. What do you make of somebody who comes into your presence and says, "I am the Antichrist"? Are they mad? Could they be telling the truth? Are they just having me on? How would you evaluate it? How would you make the judgment that would enable you to know for certain that it was true or not? A group of three undergraduates came to see me and they apologised that they weren't Christians and had nothing to do with Christianity. They never had any connection with Christianity. They'd just moved into a flat, though, a couple of weeks before, and weird and strange things had happened, and they were sure that the flat was possessed. And they asked me to come up and get rid of the evil spirits. I said, well, what do you know about supernaturalism? You played with Ouija boards and the rest? I said, no, we've never had anything to do with it. I said, you know anything about your predecessors in this? And they said, no. I said, well, let's go and have a look at this flat. And they took me up to see this flat, and they showed me where pieces of furniture had flown around the room and smashed against the wall. And they showed me where cups had rattled off the door. They showed me where cold spots were in the flat and where they'd all had these weird sensations and experiences. Nothing moved while I was there. Nothing happened while I was there. No cold spots, no screams, no screeches, no furniture moving, no nothing. But within 2 weeks, they'd all left that flat. They couldn't live there. How do you evaluate that kind of information? How do you judge? What do you make of that kind of thing? Jesus is to be evaluated. You can't avoid some kind of judgment about Jesus because of the character of the claims he makes. But Jesus is dealing with the supernatural. And that makes our abilities of evaluation and judgment very difficult. Who and what is he? Was he bad? Is he an immoral man, a trickster, a con man? Was he a fraud? Was he a madman? Was he just something popular? Has these kind of supernaturalistic things can be so popular? Every time The Exorcist comes on television, within a week or so, every clergyman in Sydney has people who are demon-possessed coming and asking for an exorcism. There's a certain faddishness about it, a certain suggestibility within the community, it would seem. Is Jesus like that? Someone who was just a fad? But part and parcel of our problem is to deal with Jesus in his own terms is to deal with Jesus in confrontation with Satan. For the background that we are involved in is the background of the supernatural. And if you have ruled out the supernatural by definition, then you cannot possibly evaluate Jesus in his own terms. Because you've ruled his own terms out by definition. If you say there is nothing in this universe other than the material universe, there is nothing else anywhere else, then you are committed to the view that Jesus and the presentation of him in the New Testament is inaccurate, is wrong, by definition. And you are committed to misunderstanding Jesus too, because Jesus comes in the context of this kind of confrontation. And nearly everything about Jesus will be excluded by definition. That is, it is easy to talk about Jesus in terms of morality, in terms of teaching how to be good. But to talk of Jesus in those terms is to talk of Jesus in radically different terms than the way he talked about himself, or the way in which his contemporaries viewed him. For he comes to deal not with telling people how to be good, not to give a new form of the Ten Commandments. He comes to deal, which I say has got nothing to do with that either, but it's not to give a new morality. He comes to deal with Satan, with the conflict with evil. From the beginning, Mark has made that clear in chapter 1, verse 12 following, where the Spirit of God sends Jesus out into the desert to be tempted by Satan, and angels minister to him. In my old and materialistic mindset, I used to be dreadfully embarrassed about publicly admitting that I believed in angels, because I always considered them to be first cousins to hobgoblins and and gnomes down the bottom of the garden, and that people who believed in such things were a little bit on the screw loose. It didn't worry me about believing in God, but I just didn't want people to know that I believed in Satan. But if belief in God, why not in Satan? Belief in Satan, why not in these evil spirits and powers and principalities? Belief in God, why not believe in his messengers called angels? To remove Christianity from that context is to distort Christianity. We're not talking about morality. We're talking about being in contact with the spiritual. That is the background that Jesus comes to, a background of conflict which we see in terms of his healing. His healing starts in chapter 3 with the healing of the man with the withered hand in verses 1 to 6 on the Sabbath. The compassion he has towards the man and the anger he has towards those who would prevent healing because of a legal quibble. You notice that he withdraws from them at the end of verse 7. He withdraws from the crowd, which is the characteristic of his healings. Just as he starts doing great healings, he keeps withdrawing. So you'll notice in verse 7 he withdraws from the crowd. In verse 13 he goes up into the mountainside and calls to them just the 12 he wanted. Or it happens back in chapter 2 as well. You see, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, he heals the paralytic who's let down through the roof in front of people. They're all amazed and astonished. And then verse 13, he goes out beside the lake. Jesus is always getting away from the crowds, withdrawing from the crowds, especially after these miracles of healing, it would seem. But yet from the beginning, he is presented to us as one who is noted for healing. From the very beginning, in chapter 1, verses 29 to 34, he heals the man in the synagogue, and verses 40 to 42, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and so it goes on. Jesus, as he goes about, is characterised and noticed for healing, but yet someone who withdraws. He doesn't use his healing to gather the crowd, it would seem. He doesn't go about always healing, but in verses 34 of chapter 1, you'll find he turns his back on healing. The healing that we have particularly in chapter 3, though, is the healing of exorcism, of driving out evil spirits. And so in verses 11 of chapter 3, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he gave strict orders not to tell who he was. Or in verse 15, the 12 are appointed to have authority to drive out demons. Or again, in verse 22, he is accused of being possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of the demons, they say. He is driving out the demons. Jesus, in his healing ministry in particular, is involved in exorcisms, in casting out evil spirits. We've already seen that back in chapter 1, verse 23 and 132. But it comes to the fore in chapter 3. And the oddity of Jesus doing this is whenever he does it, he silences them. The general rule is laid out for us in verses 11 and 12. He gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. But it's something that we have seen in each of the events. So in chapter 1, verse 34... 134, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out demons, but he would not let the demons speak. And that is the reason given? Because they knew who he was. It wasn't because they didn't know what they were saying. It was because they did know what they were saying. It wasn't because they were telling untruths about him, but because they were telling the truth about him. So, for example, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24, when he's in the synagogue, the evil spirit cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Perfectly true. He was Jesus. He did come from Nazareth. He did come to destroy them, and he was, in fact, the Holy One of God. They knew who he was. And because they knew who he was, Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone. You keep it quiet. Silence." Whenever they spoke, he silenced them. Whenever he met them, he cast them out and told them to be quiet. It's the characteristic of Jesus in his exorcisms to silence the evil spirits. But why? You see, you and I would think that Jesus comes into the world, he wants people to know who he is. I mean, when we come into the world, we employ a whole range of public relations experts, ex-journalists on the way of writing their first novel, to promote us, to tell everybody who we are and what wonderful people we are, to write up the latest miracle accounts and get it into all the newspapers, possibly get a couple of TV interviews at prime time so that people could say, in fact, maybe even get down a bit of a TV crew to watch a miracle or two. That would be the way to go. I received in the mail, in the letterbox, a handout for an organisation up at Randwick, which was showing films of exorcisms taking place. It was a ministry of the gospel, a ministry of power, they said. And you will see real evil spirits coming out of people, videoed coming out of people. I'm sorry to say I didn't see the advertisement until a day or two after the event had taken place and the videos had been shown. So I never actually got to see the show. But you see, that is how we would think Jesus should come in. He's going to do these great tricks. He should do them in the maximum possible exposure. In fact, it's a pity he came in the first century. If he came in the 20th century, we could video it for the rest of history, couldn't we? First century, we all missed out on seeing it. But what Jesus does is withdraw from the crowds, not promote himself as the healer, to certainly exorcise, but to keep them quiet, to tell them not to say. And why? Because although he is revealing who he is, he wishes to remain in control of sending out that information, and he wishes it to come out in a veiled fashion. Now we're going to see it next week more when we look at chapter 4 on the parables. And the parables are exactly what you think they're not. That is, most of us think that the parables are nice little stories to make complicated truths very simple. But in fact, they're stories to make the truth very complicated. Just run your eye across to chapter 4 for a moment. This is next week's sermon. I won't steal my own thunder. Just over to chapter 4. Verse 10. When he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them the secret of the kingdom of God. Sorry, he told them the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Jesus tells the parables so that people won't understand. Well, you've got to come next week, haven't you? It's part of the same deal, though, with the silencing of the evil spirits. It's not what we would naturally think. We would naturally think that he would want himself to be declared, especially by those who actually knew who he was, but he doesn't. And he especially doesn't want the evil spirits to compromise his mission like this. Jesus also comes to us in this passage as the authorizer. He is so much in charge that he can give authority to his disciples to help in his ministry by doing the healing and by exorcising as well. He has called disciples already. From the beginning he was calling them to be fishers of men with him back in chapter 1. But now he gathers together 12 of them. And with this 12 he gives the task of preaching the message that he came to preach and of casting out evil spirits. That the casting out of the evil spirits is integral to his message, is integral to his ministry and what he is coming to do in a sense, almost in a way that healing is not. Now, in your paper warfare tonight, if you'll just turn back to the paper warfare, there are two sheets, white sheets with notes. One is on Mary, the whole thing being on Mary. We've done one whole sheet on Mary, partly because of the controversial nature of Mary, and because towards the end of this chapter, we find out that Mary turns up with Jesus' brothers. And by her turning up with Jesus' brothers, it sounds as if Mary and Joseph had a normal marriage after Jesus' birth. As many church traditions deny that and give to Mary a very highly elevated position, partly because of their claim of her perpetual virginity and for other reasons, and because in this passage Mary seems to be put in her rightful place, quite different to other church traditions, there is a little essay on Mary that I would like you to read later. On the other sheet that comes, you'll see there's a note about Beelzebub and the note about the 12 apostles. I don't think every number in the Bible is symbolic, but the number 12 seems to be symbolic, and the reasons are set out there. When Jesus calls together 12 men to be with him and have his authority, at the time at which the nation is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, when the whole nation will be re-established, I think the point could not be missed that here the nation Israel is being reconstituted. For Israel is established on the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And now the promise that the 12 tribes will be re-established is finding some degree of fulfilment by Jesus calling out 12 people to have his authority in the establishment of the new people of God. There's an article about the 12. Just over the page there, there's an article about the Pharisees on the centrefold there. Very loaded word, that centrefold these days. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the because that turns up throughout this passage. And then over the back, there's one on Bertrand Russell and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because that's one that worries people greatly and occurs here in verse 28 and so on. All for your later reading. Back to the blue outline and your Bibles. Blue outline, Bibles. Graham, put it away. Blue outlines and Bibles. Well, I shouldn't do that. I should pick someone in the back row so I'll never get anyone down the front row again, yes. Now, Jesus then has gathered these together to do this task. If we understand Jesus in his terms then, in the terms that Mark presents him, then we must see that he is in conflict with Satan. In his day, his enemies said not that he is in conflict with Satan, but in cooperation with Satan. It's quite a different thing, isn't it? In our day, we're tempted to say there is no Satan, and so it's got nothing to do with it. But that's not what they thought in his day. In his day, they were happy enough to accept the fact that he was exorcising, and in fact, they never denied that he did exorcisms. That was accepted, that he was a man who did miracles, did healings, did exorcisms. But what they denied was that he did it by the power of God. They said he's doing it by the power of Satan. The evidence before them was too overwhelming to say he wasn't doing it. He was clearly doing it. The question is, by whose authority was he doing it? Throughout this chapter then, as Jesus enters into this confrontation with Satan, we have a variety of opinions passed about Jesus. For it is a chapter about the judgments that people place upon Jesus. Face to face with one who's dealing with the supernatural, how do you evaluate him? It's my milkman problem. I've shared you with him many times, my milkman. We're getting no closer any way down the track except for the victory that my dear wife won. See, my milkman is all into everything that is supernaturalistic. If it's vaguely weird and wonderful, he's into it. Auras and black boxes and all kinds of fascinating glows behind people's heads and Shirley MacLaine books and Kubler-Ross and you name it. If it's got to do with the paranormal, the abnormal, even the subnormal, he's for it. And he comes and asks me over and over again, what's new in the church today? And I say, not much. He says, yeah, that's for sure. Now, let me tell you about what really is happening out in the big world. And then we get this long exposition on the last book that he's read. He's fascinated by it. And, of course, promotes things like the carnival of extrasensory activities that goes on each year, where for $100 or so you can go down to Centrepoint and look at all the stalls of the paranormal and the psychic, and so he's very big on those things. Well, I have never got very far with him at all in terms of conversations. I was able to point out some errors in Shirley MacLaine's book, and I've read some of his literature, and he hasn't read mine. And, you know, we never really got very far at all. But my dear wife, she got right through in the first blow. Very much clever. So you see, she didn't try and deny any of that stuff at all. She just said, the question is not whether it's true or not. The question is, does it come from God or from Satan? Never crossed his mind that it could be evil. It just wasn't part of the agenda. If it was spiritual, it had to be worth having. If it was supernaturalistic, you had to hang on to it somehow. If it was outside the normal experience, it was worth getting. Great horror to hear that it could possibly come with a smell of sulphur on it. That wasn't part of the agenda. And it was much backtracking for several weeks till he saw me again. You see, that's the accusation that's brought to Jesus. So how do people evaluate him? Well, there's several different evaluations in this chapter. Verse 6, they evaluate him as a rotter, as a bad man. And the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is where we wound up last week, if you remember the end point, the two extreme political viewpoints of the society, the Pharisees who wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles and the Herodians who themselves were Gentiles, they got together in order to kill him because they perceived in him a threat to themselves, a threat to their way, a threat to the good Sabbath, because he revealed the paucity of their religious morality, that they were willing to leave a man crippled rather than save him on the day of salvation, the Sabbath. That was their view. Not many people today think that Jesus is bad. Not many would say he's immoral in our community and society. Bertrand Russell tried it, as can be seen when you look later at that sheet, because he thought his teaching about the unforgivable sin was something that tyrannised people. It was something that was dreadful to hold over their heads, the fear of hell and the inability to get out of it. But by and large, most people in our community, I think, say Jesus is good because they've not read what he has to say. Others in Jesus' day said he was mad. That was your feeling when I told you about the bloke with the airline ticket, was it? Or the Antichrist man who had just come down from POW psychiatric unit? So he's mad. That's the view passed by Jesus' own family in verse 21. Then the family heard about him. They went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. The Greek there says, he's standing beside himself. It's a nice phrase, isn't it? You get the general drift, don't you? He's standing beside himself. He's nutter. No two ways about that. And so they come to take him away in verse 31. See, there's an option that you can say about Jesus. It's still an option that's around today, that one, because if you believe in a totally mechanistic worldview, then all things that are ghosts and spooks and things that go bump in the night are all a bit of Looneyville. And if that's what Jesus is caught up in, well, he was just part of the mad scene of superstition. Still others saw him as a popular phenomenon. They crowded to see him. Everywhere he went, the crowds flocked, so that he wound up in chapter 4 out in a boat avoiding the crowd. In chapter 3 he's in a boat as well, but we're told in chapter 4 why he sat in the boat. It was so as to protect himself from the crowd that was pushing around him all the time, to actually get a pulpit space between him and them. Because he was so popular, and it doesn't matter where he went, the crowds flocked to him. Oh, he has a certain faddishness about him. And still today, the quacks and the healers will gather a crowd. People do not like being sick. They do not like being depressed. They do not like going through the difficulties of life. And here is a man who can overcome the problems and the difficulties at so much as a touch of the hand, as a command of his word. Well, the crowds will flock. Jesus is still a popular character. People will still, by and large, give him a good press. They will say he was a good man, a great man, a kind man, a gentleman, a teacher of morality, and so on. People, but Jesus doesn't accept the fad following. He attacks it. He withdraws from it. His parables are told against them, as we will see next week. He turns his back upon people. He won't allow that to be the basis of following him, because he knows what's in the hearts of men. They're not interested in the things of God. They're not interested in the kingdom he is preaching. They're just interested in having their warts removed, their blood, their boils lanced, their back straightened. And so you see these different valuations of Jesus, but what's Jesus' own evaluation of what he is doing? Well, it is raised in terms of that other particular evaluation, that he is evil, that he himself is possessed. And in answering that particular accusation, he sets out what he sees himself to be. He is the binder. Verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can rob his house. His argument runs along the lines that if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then Satan's house is divided and Satan's house is about to be destroyed. No house divided against itself can stand. My mother used to love to use that phrase whenever my brother picked a fight with me. She never used it when I picked a fight, because I didn't. A house divided against itself will quickly fall. One of the few verses I was always taught. Can't have a house like that, you see. Satan divided against himself, got no future. That's not the way. What is happening then when these exorcisms take place? Jesus says that Satan's kingdom is being plundered. And it can only happen if Satan himself has been bound, because you can't plunder a strong man's kingdom unless you first bind the strong man. We haven't been taught much in Mark's Gospel as to what happened in the temptation scene out in the wilderness. Just that it happened, and that Jesus went through it and was ministered to by the angels. In Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel after Mark, we're given some account of what took place out there. That three times the evil one came tempting Jesus, and each time he turned Satan down, until Satan left him to tempt him again later on. In this event, Jesus is binding the strong man. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 49, it is prophesied that way, that God will release the captives of the captor by binding the captor and freeing the captives. And this is what Jesus says is happening. You fear rightly. You fear rightly what is taking place here, for someone stronger than the evil one is here. Jesus comes, binding him, and binding him releases his captives. Now, what are the implications of Jesus' view, of Jesus' opinion of himself? Firstly, Satan is bound, and therefore comes a whole new promise of forgiveness, of pardon, of release. Ultimately, Jesus is not concerned to liberate the physically sick captives of Satan. I say ultimately, that's not true. Let me try and rephrase it. Ultimately, he will when he returns, so it is the ultimate. On this visit that we're reading here, Jesus doesn't come to overcome the physical consequences of Satan's victory in the world. Because he has overcome Satan from time to time, person to person, they are liberated. But that's not what his mission was about. That's why he keeps turning his back on it. Nor has he come this time to release each and every person who has ever been captured by the evil one and is possessed. When he does meet up with possessed people, he releases them. But he doesn't go looking for them in particular. Nor does he make that the mainstream of his mission, although it is more symbolic of his mission than some of the other healings. No, Jesus comes to proclaim the kingdom of God and to bring it into effect. And the thing that will come into effect with the kingdom of God is forgiveness, is pardon. Because what he has come to do is to die on the cross. He hasn't said that yet. But that's what we know, having read the end of the story, he's come to do. And he dies on the cross in order to win forgiveness. And so when he talks about his ministry in terms of binding Satan, he goes on in verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins, all the blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Forgiveness is the great promise, the fantastic promise that Jesus gives. The man let down through the roof, paralyzed, lying on the floor, you're forgiven. We want to think there's a bigger problem he's got. He can't walk. Jesus says you're forgiven. For forgiveness he comes. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did he come? To save sinners. It's got to do with forgiveness. And he is saying that the evil one who points fingers at people and accuses them before God, the evil one who tempts people away from obedience to the living God, the evil one who holds us in captivity in our own sinfulness so that we don't seem to be able to do anything else but sin, the evil one is bound up now, liberating his captives in this area because forgiveness is coming. All sins, all blasphemies, all forgiven. Forgiven the little, forgiven the large. Those who have been forgiven little, says Jesus, love little. And those who have been forgiven much, love greatly. Part of our coldness or coolness of love stems from our lack of understanding of the enormity of the forgiveness that has been given to us. When you know your sinfulness, verse 28 becomes one of the most precious and beautiful promises ever to be found in the Bible. For it doesn't matter what you have done or said, it's forgivable. For those who don't know their own sinfulness and who don't really think they've done very much bad and who think they're really all right deep down, verse 28, just like verse 27, 29 or any other verse in the Bible, it matters very little. For Jesus matters very little. Of course he'd forgive me. Why shouldn't he? I deserve to be forgiven. Even though when you ponder that sentence, you realise it's a contradiction in terms. How can you deserve to be forgiven? Wonderful words, though. Liberty for captives of guilt and of shame. The captives of sin. Free from the accuser. Someone came to me to talk a problem. Very difficult and very personal problem, this. And even given our tape ministry, it's fairly safe that the person cannot be known as to what I'm saying. So if you wonder whether I'm revealing secrets at this point, I've changed just enough of the story so that you'll never be able to find out, and even the person, he'll know that I'm talking about him, but he'll know that there's no way anyone else could possibly know, so it's quite safe, right? But I'm warning you, I'm just changing some of the details so that you can't know. But just to help you understand, to help you feel this verse clearly, he came to me and talked to me about the fact that he was feeling massively guilty. Because as a child, as a teenager, as he'd grown up, he had, over some period of time, sexually interfered with his little sisters, used them and abused them. You see, child abuse, incestuous abuse, child abuse in our community is considered as one of the most abhorrent
of crimes, such that people who are in prison for it usually have to be kept separately in prison for the other criminals bash them up. Hardly anybody, you see, has any time for somebody who would so abuse somebody else. We all have enormous sympathy for the girl, the girls in this case, who have been so used. And rightly, we should have all the sympathy and all whatever resources we can to help them overcome it. But the gospel also has sympathy for the poor man whose own life is so destroyed by it, by his own sinfulness, by his own willful use of other people. For the gospel says that all sins, whatever sin you have committed, can be forgiven. Do you not see that verse 28 of chapter 3 is a wonderful promise of liberty, of pardon, of forgiveness, of freedom? He may want to say, yes, but it's a bloke like that should be locked up. Something should be paid for people doing it. You can't just go around saying, oh, it doesn't matter, it's all right, it's all right, it's all right. Forget it, don't worry about it. And indeed, the man himself would not be satisfied with that. The guilt, the shame, the tears were just destroying his life, were just eating him away from inside. It hadn't happened for 10 years, but he couldn't live with it. He couldn't live with himself, knowing what he had done. But you see, God just doesn't say, oh, no, to forget, it doesn't really matter. I mean, what's a sister or two? Not like that. God sends his Son into the world to take upon himself the sin of mankind, to become sin, and to be executed in our place for us, for that man. God himself died. And because God took it upon himself, God is able to declare to that man that the penalty is paid. See what Jesus is doing? He's coming in and overcoming the evil one and the evil one's control upon that man, and liberating him from the control of the evil one, from the guilt, from the shame, from the judgment that was upon him, liberating him by taking that judgment upon himself, is what Christ has come to do. Overcoming the stronger man, he is declaring freedom and forgiveness and liberty. And when you grasp hold of that, when you perceive your own sinfulness like that man perceived so clearly his own sinfulness, because it is so socially, culturally acknowledged that that is really sinful, when you perceive your own sinfulness and what you have done in your own dastardly deeds, to hear the promise of the one who comes into the world to die for you, the promise which says all sins, whatever blasphemies you have ever uttered, they are forgivable. It is a wonderful verse. It is a marvellous verse. It doesn't matter how you have used other people or abused other people. It doesn't matter how much of anger and envy and rivalry lies within your heart. It doesn't matter how much malice and hatred you have had and you have expressed. It doesn't matter what gutter your mind has run through and taken your body with it as well. It doesn't matter what you have done or where you have done it. All sin and blasphemies will be forgiven, because the binder has come. to bind up your accuser, to bind up your demonic lord, to bind up that evil that seems to be able to even force you to do things you don't want to do, although in fact you always choose to do them. That evil principle of life which says, I want to tell the truth but leads me to keeping on telling lies. That wants me to be unselfish but keeps on putting myself first. That wants to be someone who is in control but keeps on losing my temper and breaking things and breaking my family. That evil which seems to have dominion over me, that evil has actually been bound up. And I can be free. Free from it all. Whatever. Those who are forgiven little love little. But those who know their own sinfulness know they've been forgiven much and therefore love much. But with it comes a warning in verse 29 and 30. There is one sin that is unforgivable. Now there's a short note on the matter on the outlines because on that handout because it's such a problematic verse for people. And I'd encourage you to read it later. In brief, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what the Pharisees are in danger of doing. The teachers of the law are in danger of doing, verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. And so what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is standing face to face with God and saying that's the devil. Standing face to face with the one who has come to save you and saying he brings judgment. Standing face to face seeing the work of the Spirit of God and saying it's the spirit of the devil. When you reach the stage that you call God the devil, there is no way that you can actually find salvation. For to whom are you going to look to save you? When you call your saviour Satan. It's not just that you did it once, it's the ongoing work of rejecting. It's not that they did say it once, but they were saying it. As long as you continue to reject Jesus, reject the movement of the Spirit of God in your hearts to acknowledge Jesus and reject Jesus, as long as you go on doing that, then you are rejecting the one way of salvation that is available to you. That's the brief answer. Look at the note. It's more carefully worked out there. And the third implication of Jesus' opinion is the challenge that comes at the end of the chapter, verses 31 to 34. Satan is bound, the new age has come. And in the new age, your family relationships are secondary. Because you enter into a new family, the family of God. Who is my family? The family that has come to call for me. Who is my family? Looking around at the people there. Is it Mary? Is it Joseph? Are they my family? No, no. My family are those who do the will of God. Whoever does the will of God is my mother, is my brothers, my sisters. That is now the real family. Friends, beware of this. The weirdo cults all try and stand between you and your families. You join the Moonies, you're not allowed to go home and see your families. You join the Children of Love or the Family of Love or the Children of God or whatever their latest name is, they've got a couple of hundred of them, you're not allowed to go home and see your family. You join the Hare Krishnas, you're not allowed to go home and see your family. One of the key aspects of cultism is to put a wedge between people and their family. So they've got no basis of making any assessments or judgments anymore. And so they are taken away from their families. Beware of people who say, first loyalty, got to be here. Beware of them. When you take Jesus as your first loyalty, he will push you back to honour your father and mother. He will push you back to love your wife, to submit to your husband, be they Christian or non-Christian. Obedience to God will not take you out of your family, but put you back into it.
However, it will put you into loyalty to God first, over above your family. The Hare Krishnas will say the same, except for what they say is it puts you in first your loyalty to Krishna, so much so that you no longer are allowed to have anything to do with your family. But if you've got a first loyalty to God the Father, then you must honour your father. Christianity actually reinforces the family. However, it does put it secondary to God, secondary to Christ. There's a balance here that we need to keep on remembering, because there is a tendency for us to place our families over above Christ. And sometimes people to get so intoxicated with Christianity to fall into the error of the cults and fail to see that the implications of following Christ and having God as your father is to support your own human family that God has given to you. So what is the mark of being in God's family? It's doing the will of God. Now, there are many conclusions that you can draw from this passage. Many different conclusions. It tells you something about miracles and why they happen. They're not to show off, and they're not just an expression of Jesus' love, although, but they are that, of course, or of people's faithfulness, although they do that. Nor does he do the miracles to win followers. The miracles happen because the whole mission of Jesus is an overcoming of Satan. And as the Satan is overcome, so his goods are plundered. And the miracles are like the battle sounds, the roar of the cannons in the background, the fireworks, the flashing across the sky. Marvellous picture on that Good Weekend magazine of the Herald yesterday of this soldier facing the sky that is just black with the smoke of the great oil fires in the Middle Eastern war between Iraq and Iran at the moment. And the miracles are like that. They are the sign that down the track a great fire, a great work is taking place, a great kingdom is being overthrown, a great battle and conquest is taking place. But they are not the fundamental. The conquest is the fundamental. They are just the side effects. Number two conclusion that you could draw is the second is that Satan is still around in our age. Still around with captives. But for those of us who are in Christ, we know that he is bound. His teeth have been drawn. A lion going around seeking whom he may devour without teeth. Luther says, beware of him, he can still give you a terrible gumming. But do not be afraid of him, for his teeth are drawn. He can't beat us. He can't beat us where it matters, in forgiveness, in discipleship. He can't beat us. And so we no longer need to live in the fear and panic of the evil, of the occult. Thirdly, his forgiveness. Have you faced yet your sin? You know, when you don't know that forgiveness is possible, one of the things that you do is pretend like mad that you've never sinned. I mean, there's no way out of the cage, so it's best to pretend there is no cage. You just push aside the memories that surface when you can't sleep at 3 o'clock in the morning. You know those ones? You push them aside. You say, it doesn't matter, it's all over, it's water under the bridge, I don't need that, just go away. You push aside the fact that you keep on being self-centred. You keep on noticing that your wife, your husband, they're very selfish. But you really are doing the right thing. I mean, you really are trying your best. You push aside your own sinfulness because you've got no way of coping with it. And you almost reach the stage of being able to convince yourself that you're not sinful. That you've never told a lie. Well, you haven't told any more than anybody else. Well, you don't tell them often. Not when you want to anyway. Well, they don't matter, lies. You just rationalise away, don't you? But friends, sin can be forgiven because God has paid for them in his Son. That piece of information, you can look around and say, hell, I am a rotten, rack thing, aren't I? I did do that dirty deed on that person, and I did just use that one, and I did just walk all over their feelings, and I did those things. I can face up to myself. And facing up to myself, I can know the pardon that comes from God, a pardon that is so great that I can only love him fanatically. So much it is. Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know your sins? If Jesus is the binder of Satan, what great news it is for us who are sinners. And fourthly, true family membership is to do the will of God. To do God's will. And who are those who do God's will but those who sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching? Those who acknowledge Jesus as the King of their life, as his Son, God's Son, come to save. They are the ones who do God's will who are in the family. There is true discipleship. And if you are a disciple like that, not only is God closer to you than your parents, but you are closer to Jesus than his own natural family. That's extraordinary. For those of you who come from a background tradition which has always seen Mary as being particularly close to Jesus, it is almost mind-bogglingly blasphemous for me to tell you that those who do the will of God are closer to Jesus than Mary. Well, that's the case. Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Those who do the will of God. My brother, my sister, my mother. Jesus' own words. Look them out. And so it all comes back to a question of judgment, really. Who do you think Jesus is? What do you make of Jesus? A fad? A madman? A fraud? Or the binder of Satan? Mind you, if Jesus is the binder of Satan, then who you think Jesus is doesn't matter very much. What really matters is who he thinks you are. That's the judgment that really matters, isn't it? It doesn't matter what the criminal thinks of the judge, it's what matters is what the judge thinks of the criminal. That's the judgment that really matters. Not what do you make of him, but what would Jesus make of you? It's clear what he made of those teachers of the law who came to see him. They are in danger of the unforgivable. It's clear what he made of those who sat at his feet. They are in the very family of God. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, and that he came into the world to save sinners. We thank you, Father, that he bound the evil one and defeated him in his own death and resurrection, and that we can find forgiveness, pardon and mercy for all our sins, for all our blasphemies. Oh Father, send your Spirit upon each heart here this night, that we might not turn away from Jesus, despise and reject him, but might find in him and his words that pardon and mercy and that forgiveness that he has won for us. Help us, O Lord, we pray, that we may truly do your will, being members of your family. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.